Now, it was early in the morning when the prophet reached the base of the large stone steps in the city that led up to the house of the king. He glanced up towards the two large cedar doors that overlooked the city. With one foot in front of the other, he began to climb the steps. Now, the two men had spoken often, many times before, during times of conflict and during times of peace in the kingdom. Nathan the prophet always enjoyed the attentive ear of King David, and he always appreciated that David followed his advice. Of course, David knew that Nathan truly spoke for God. But this visit wasn't going to be a pleasant one. As he reached the top step, the doors swung open. There was a young man who led Nathan into the house through the hallways. As he hurried through, urging the young man to of some urgency, he did take note of the fragrant oils of the cedar planks that lined the walls. Perhaps it doesn't say that in the scriptures, but that's my thought. There was also a fresh morning air that blew through the windows and through the open door. And they walked into a large room where David was sitting on the edge of his bed. He was resting, with his feet firmly on the floor, his hands rested on his knees. Now he turned and looked towards the doorway as the young man motioned Nathan to enter. The young man knew if Nathan had come, he should bring him right in. Although the king wasn't quite ready for the day, maybe he hadn't had his morning coffee yet, maybe he had, he always made time for the prophet of God. Now Nathan wasted no time. He wasted no time once the young man left them alone. Without even a smile, without even barely a greeting for the king, he began telling a story. He said there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. Now David, he kind of settled in. He knew something was going on, but he enjoyed hearing good stories. He was a storyteller himself, and he enjoyed hearing good stories. But he knew that the prophet had a point to this. And he listened on. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Kind of a special, it's a sweet, sweet story there. Now, being familiar with the flocks of sheep around Jerusalem and in Israel, as he grew up as a shepherd in his youth, the king immediately related to this story. He was reminded of his childhood, of the lambs that he cared for. There were many times where he fought lions to care for these lambs, to protect them from other creatures as well, and brought them to safety in storms. And Nathan continued, and by the way, this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you'd like to follow along a little bit. Nathan continued with the story in verse 4. And a traveler came to the rich man. Now, in this time period, in this area, and also knowing God's people are supposed to be hospitable, in this story it makes sense that if a traveler came to the rich man, he would want to, you know, provide for him, provide a place for him to stay, a meal. Now, the rich man refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd. Maybe he had something else in mind. And he was preparing a meal for this wayfaring man who would come to visit him. But he took the poor man's lamb instead, and he prepared it for the visitor who had come to him. He took that poor man's only lamb. Now, at this point in the story, David was no longer cheerful. If he had a smile on his face, it quickly turned to a scowl, and he began to be angry because of this story, thinking, well, whoever did this, I want to take care of them. I'm the king. I have that power. And so his anger was greatly aroused against that man, the rich man in the story. Right there on the spot, without knowing who it was that he spoke of, David condemned the man. He condemned his actions, and he demanded death, reparations be paid for that lamb that he had taken. And looking intensely and disappointedly at the king, Nathan raised the strength of his voice and said, "You are the man." What a powerful moment. Suddenly, in David's mind, the details of the story all made sense. Everything put together. Even without Nathan telling him what it all meant, he understood. The king began to realize that he had done something terrible, just like the rich man in that story. In verse 13, if you're still following along in 2 Samuel, what chapter was that? Chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He knew that he had sinned. Somebody had to point it out to him this time, but he knew he had sinned. And when God chose David to be king, he said that he sought for himself a man after his own heart. And we know this about David, this description of David. He sought a servant who would lead the people according to God's will, not his own will, not the king's own will. And David was that man. David was a man after God's own heart. But in this moment, and with this sin, this moment of sin that kind of snowballed, or very much snowballed on David, he let his heart turn away from God and towards his own desires. Now, it's interesting to think about why God chose David, why he's considered a man after God's own heart. And the content of his heart made God say, "That's the man that I want to be king," even though he was flawed. And even after this, he was set up as an example. And we're going to look at this today. Even though David had sinned, and in this situation, his sins involved adultery, lying, murder, and putting other people in the place to kill one of their own men in the army. We might hesitate to say that we believe that David was a man after God's own heart. We might doubt that. But this was true. This was true, and this is what God had chosen David for, why he had chosen David. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we see here the end of the, you could say the end of the trust that God had in the first king of Israel, King Saul. 1 Samuel 13, starting in verse 13, Samuel is addressing Saul here. And Samuel said to him in verse 13, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God." Saul was, you know, when he first became king, he was little in his own eyes. He was described that way, little in his own eyes. But he had let pride creep in, and he began to worry about what the people thought of him more than what God thought of him. And so in verse 13, Samuel is telling Saul that he was rebellious against God. And he said, "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." That was God's intent. He was hopeful that Saul would maintain that humility, but he didn't. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So it's because of Saul's rebellion, his sin, that David was called to be king. And that's remarkable to think about. And that kingdom was taken from Saul and from his descendants, his children as well. Psalm 51. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 51. We're going to spend some time in this psalm today. It's a very powerful psalm. It has a lot of deep meaning for us as God's people. Now, of course, we know that David wrote, you know, it says here in the title, if you read it, it says that David wrote this psalm. It's a psalm of David. Let's go ahead and read verse 1. David crying out to God, he says in verse 1 in Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." So it's almost like he's reaching out to God. He's reminding God of the fact that he loves him. God loves him. He's reminding God of that. And it's because of that he's seeking this mercy from him. "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions," he says. He's asking for forgiveness. One aspect of David's heart and character that God admired was his willingness to be humble and to change. when he found out he was wrong. And that's one aspect here that makes David a man after God's own heart. He was humble and willing to change, ready to change when he found out he was wrong. Now, this psalm was written, as it says, by David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, after he had committed adultery with another man's wife, after he'd, we can turn and look at the story. Maybe we'll look at some of it later. 2 Samuel 11, you can put that one in your notes and we'll go to it later. But, you know, essentially, David was, he was supposed to be out making war, as was his life as a king. He was supposed to be out with his troops, but for some reason, one spring month, I don't know how long they were out there making war. One spring day, definitely. That's all it took was one day. He decided to stay home. And perhaps he just thought, I need some rest. Let me stay home on this beautiful day in Jerusalem, in my home. And he saw a beautiful woman. And he desired her, and he slept with her, got her pregnant, and had her husband killed in battle. That's essentially the story. And this was a very low point for David. A very weak point for him. He went against his commitment to God and his commitment to his house, his household. With his sins pointed out to him, David was inspired to repent. It had a great impact on him. That moment that he turned away from God, it was like it was, well, obviously it happened. We have record of it. We even have him lamenting over it. But he turned at that point, turned back to God. It had an impact on him. And he realized his sin had a great impact on his relationship with God as well as his house. And Nathan prophesied that there would be some repercussions because of that sin later on. Now let's continue reading some of Psalm 51 here, verse 2. Verse 2, David is crying out to God in repentance. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And here's an important step in that. Not just asking God for forgiveness, but acknowledging his sin. And that's something that we must all do. That's part of repentance, is acknowledging our sins before God. Acknowledging that they are against him. And then asking for forgiveness. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Now that's another point here. David knew that if he did something wrong, if God judged him for it, God was righteous in that judgment. That's another aspect, another dimension of this humility that David had most of the time. Verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now in this, he's basically saying that he is a fleshly human being who is capable of sinning and has sinned. And in comparison to God, he is like dirt. He is nothing. God is far greater than us, without sin. And not conceived. So in this psalm, David acknowledges his weakness. And he reaches out to God, desperate for that forgiveness. Now sin carries consequences. We understand that. Ultimately, sin carries the consequence of death, which is why we need God's forgiveness. Without it, we have that consequence hanging over our head. But we have that blessing of God's mercy, his grace, of that saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But it also often brings with it effects on our lives, situations that affect us personally as well as those around us, consequences, other consequences of our sins. Now, in David's situation, not only did he affect Bathsheba's husband Uriah, he definitely affected his life, ended his life, actually, but it had effects on David's family. And later on, they would be at great odds with each other. And that baby, there was a baby that was conceived. That baby conceived in adultery would die. And that was a promise made by God. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll come back to Psalm 51. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I wanted to read a little bit more of this, the story, the situation, as Nathan describes it back to David. Now, David knows But it's Nathan's responsibility as the prophet of God to bring God's word. And if God has more things to say to you, you better pay attention. That goes for all of us. In verse 7, "Now therefore stand still," Nathan addressing, am I in the right? I'm in the wrong one. 2 Samuel. Boy, I kept seeing Samuel and Saul in there. I was like, this is not the right story. Verse 7, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul.'" So he's reminding, God is reminding David that he saved him from his enemies. He's given him a great position, honor among the people. "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." This is how David, or God, felt about David. He wanted to give him so much, so much. And yet, in this mistake, God is going to take some of those blessings away and bring him some consequences. Allow those consequences to happen. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" Verse 9 here. "To do evil in his sight. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." God wanted to bring David some peace in his life, part of it, as king. But now that was not going to happen. Him and his household would have war as long as David was king. "Because you have despised me," God said here, "and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." And this is a prophecy from his own children. Remember, his son Absalom will try to take his throne later on. "And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son," out in the open, so that people could see it, not in secret. "For you did it in secretly," or "you did it secretly," in verse 12, "but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And so David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He felt terrible. And he couldn't take back the things that he did, but he could surely repent. Verse 14, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." God left him with that consequence. That child would die. That child conceived in adultery. Verse 15, "Then Nathan departed to his house." So Nathan left, and David was left with his thoughts between him and God. And we know that he wrote that psalm. In Psalm 51, now, David and the nation of Israel were supposed to be an example nation. They were supposed to be a light to the world, representing God. And in this proclamation, God essentially said that you misrepresented me before the nations, where he talks about blaspheming. He blasphemed God's reputation against the nations, against his own people, in fact. And here David is supposed to be an example, and he failed in that. Now, the sins of the king reflected poorly on God's people as a whole, and God, his sins didn't represent God very well. And that's a great reminder for us. Do we represent God well? Now, in the hours leading up to the death of the son of Bathsheba that she had bore, I can't help but think that David, while he's praying, he had this psalm, Psalm 51, in his mind, and he's reciting it, he's thinking about it. Or perhaps he wrote it after the child had died. Remember, it was prophesied that the child would die. But he fasted, and he prayed to God, laying on the ground, not moving, not eating anything, not drinking anything, until the child had died. He pleaded for God's mercy. That child was suffering because of the sins of his father. But God had promised that child would die, and so he followed through with it for an example for David and the people and for us today. It's a sad example, but it is an example of the consequence of sin. Let's continue in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's see, we read up to the beginning of verse 15. The rest of verse 15, it says, "And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground." I don't know if I've ever done that. I've never been in a situation that caused me to lay on the ground all night and pray and fast like that. The elders of his house arose and they went into him. People were concerned. They kept checking on David, and he wouldn't move. And he says, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice." It says this in verse 18. And at that point, the child had died, and he said, "How can we tell him that the child had died?" And we see here a reaction that David had after he finds out that the child died. And this is important. This is telling about David's heart. In verse 19, "When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate." Now, he didn't yell and scream and get angry at God once God's will was done. And God's will was done in this case. In every case, God's will is done. Sometimes he allows us to have our own will and reap those consequences. And in this case, this is what happened. The servants brought in food. Verse 21, his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. When the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" David believed that. He believed that God might be gracious to him. "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So David's saying, that child is gone. That was God's will for that moment. He's not going to bring him back. But eventually, he knows that he will die. His life will end. But we see here a great example, another aspect of David's heart, being like God's own heart. He followed God's will. As soon as God's decision had been made, it had been made obvious, David accepted God's will. David accepted God's will, and he refocused himself. Instead of on lamenting, on trying to change things that he couldn't change, he focused himself on turning his heart again towards God. That's a very powerful example. David accepted God's will. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 51. Again, this reminder of David's repentance, but also seeking God, turning his heart back to God after he'd been rebellious, as he's repenting, crying out to God. Verse 6 in Psalm 51, he's again speaking to God in prayer in this psalm, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." So he's talking about the heart, God's expectations. You know, some people try to say one thing on the outside, but in their heart is lies. Well, David knows that the outside and the inside of a man are supposed to agree. They're supposed to be the same. And God desires truth on the outside and the inside. "And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." He knows that his wisdom, his knowledge, his blessings come from God. In verse 7, he again asks for this forgiveness of his sins, to be purged with hyssop. And he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." That purging with hyssop, that's part of one of the offerings. They would dip this hyssop in blood and wave it over the people. And it was symbolic of being washed clean of that blood of Jesus Christ. He says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." That reference to the bones being broken, that's the effects of the consequences of his sin. He feels it. He feels the pressure from those sins. And God gave him consequences, pricked his heart. But he's asking God to allow those bones that were broken to be healed so that he might again rejoice. In verse 9, he says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." That blotting out, it's a reference to like an official document. If you If you were imprisoned, if you'd done something wrong, the judge would write on the paper that you had this consequence, you'd done this deed, you'd sinned this sin, and it was there. But in God's eyes, when we sin and we repent, he blots it out so much so that it's as if it was never written down. That's this idea here, blotting out all of his iniquities. So David continued to repent, to ask for forgiveness and seek restoration. He still desired to have a relationship with his Creator. That's another dimension there of this. He accepted God's will. He was humble enough to repent and again desire that relationship with his Creator. Now, David knew very well, that God does not see us on the outside. He doesn't see as men see. The Lord looks into the heart, as he did with Saul and as he did with David when he chose him. And in his confession, the king not only asks for the forgiveness of sins, but also to be changed in his heart, to be renewed internally. So again, he could be described as a man after God's own heart. Verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David had God's Holy Spirit. Even though he lived under the old covenant, there were some under the old covenant who had God's Holy Spirit. And now all those who have repented under the new covenant have God's Spirit. But David had God's Spirit. Now it was God's will, of course we understand, that that child would die. But it was also God's will, if he wanted to, if he was willing, that David would turn back. That was why he sent Nathan, to turn David's heart back to him. This man who strived to follow God, to implement God's will in his life, and to continue to lead God's people in the right way. It's also God's will that that firstborn son of David and Bathsheba that died, that child will one day be resurrected. And that's a beautiful aspect of God's will. And that hope is far greater than even that child coming, you know, back to life at that moment and growing up, growing old and dying. The hope of a future resurrection is a greater hope. It's a greater hope. With the resurrection of the dead in future times, we have the hope of eternal life. Firstly, of course, for those called now who have repented, who seek the first resurrection when Jesus Christ returns, we will receive our salvation. We will receive our eternal life. And secondly, those, the rest of the dead, including that child who didn't have a chance to grow up and to repent of his own sins, to sin his own sins and live, he'll have the chance to stand before God after the 1,000 years are over. And David will have a chance to teach that son, to guide him at that time. That's also God's will. And David, whether he knew that completely, he understood that there's more to God's plan than just today. Now, I mentioned that God had given David his Holy Spirit so that he would be guided by God. This was God's plan all along. This has been God's hope for mankind, that we all will receive his Spirit. That's always been God's plan. And he has a plan to offer it to everybody and eventually offer even for us to become spirit ourselves. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, you can put that one in your notes. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, reminds us of God's promise of a new covenant, even back in the time of Jeremiah. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's done through God's power in us, his presence within us, through that power that he places within us. And that's also how we are connected with our God, how we're led by God. Now, David desired greatly that God would not take that Spirit from him, because he knew if that Spirit departed, if that presence of God departed from him, then he would be lost. And so he desired to repent and lean on God's mercy and his grace, which God provided. He didn't want to end up like his predecessor, like Saul, who rebelled and didn't turn back to God. Thankfully, God wasn't finished with David yet. And since he was willing and eager to repent, to continue to grow and mature in his character, in his heart, and in his relationship with God, God provided. God gave him that repentance. He granted it to him. That's truly miraculous what can be accomplished by God in this way. The power that God has to change somebody who is a sinner into somebody who is righteous, who is sinless, who is changed to a different person. That's truly a miraculous work of God. You know, sometimes we might think of the worst person that we've ever heard of in history or around us in the world. Even that person, if they're willing to repent, once they discover the truth, once it's revealed to them, God has the power to change their hearts. They have to be willing to accept that change and work with God. But God desires to take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh, he describes in Scripture. Somebody who is soft, pliable in God's hands, teachable. That is a man after God's own heart. Somebody who is teachable, pliable in the heart. Ezekiel 36. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Another reminder of this internal work that God does, this miraculous work. So that presence of God's Holy Spirit is another thing that made David a man after God's own heart. He had God's presence within his heart, connected with his human spirit. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, Ezekiel writes here, God's words, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Verse 28, "Then you shall dwell in the land." Now this is, prophetic of also the kingdom of God ultimately. "You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." That's a beautiful statement. I love hearing that. "You will be my people, and I will be your God." That's that bonding relationship that happens through God's Spirit. And we have to be humble in heart so that that can happen for us, so that we can have this heart of flesh that's pliable, that's soft in God's hands, that's teachable. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3, I'll make sure I get the right Corinthians here. There's the second one. Chapter 3, verse 3, Paul is writing this letter to the congregation in Corinth, and he describes the people as an epistle of Christ. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, a writing of Christ, work that Christ has done. "Ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh," that is, of the heart. This internal writing of God's word, of his ways, and that internal connection. Now, one of the signs of the Spirit within somebody is that acceptance of correction when it comes that we see in David. There are many other aspects, but that's one. David was ready and willing to submit to God, to follow him, and to be perfected by God through that correction. Now also in 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 8, we see described here correction upon the Corinthians. Paul had written a previous letter where he brought a lot of correction, a lot of guidance. They needed a lot of instruction. They were new in the faith. And I think a lot of them were new in the faith. Some of them might not have been as new. But we see how they reacted to this correction. And this is a testament to them, to God's presence within them and their humility. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it," Paul says. "I'm not sad that I told you that you were wrong." Now, we shouldn't be pleased if we go around telling people that they're wrong, but this was Paul's responsibility, his duty. He says, "Though I did regret it," he felt bad about having to do it. He said, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." And this is how it works with God's correction, his guidance. It makes us sorry for a while if we change our ways. Now I rejoice, he continues on in verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul, working with God through that power that God has in his people, he was able to make these people feel sorry so that they were driven to repent, driven to God rather than away from God. And we see that they changed. They changed their actions, they changed their character, they changed their hearts. And they looked a little more like God. And when we do that, we look a little more like God. Our hearts more closely resemble God's own heart. In verse 11, Paul writes here, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves." He saw this obvious change in the people. They became joyful. They became zealous. He says, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They gave up their sins. They repented, they changed, they followed God. And he could tell because they acted differently. They spoke differently. They interacted with each other differently. They had this zeal, this passion, this joy to come together to be God's people, to learn more of his word and to teach others to do the same. This is something that godly sorrow produces in us. It produces repentance and growth and a zeal and passion for seeking God's kingdom. Now, David had to come to this point, and he asked God to restore him. As he repented, he pleaded to God in Psalm 51 to restore his joy. Verse 12, if you have it there, if you're fast enough to get over there, I have it in my notes. Verse 12, David writes, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, the gladness of life and the promise of eternal life." Because in that moment where when Nathan came to him, perhaps for a moment he thought, "I've lost this. I've lost focus." He wasn't even thinking about his relationship with God while he was sleeping with Bathsheba. He wasn't. And even afterwards, he wasn't until Nathan came to him. And he lost a little bit of that zeal, that passion. But thanks to God and that story from Nathan, his good buddy there, he was able to seek God again and ask for that joy of salvation. He again had that zeal. And he wrote in that same verse, "And uphold me by your generous spirit." God's generous spirit. God is generous to us. He wants to give us great things, wonderful blessings. He's very generous. If he wasn't, we'd all just be stricken dead as soon as we sinned, as soon as we did something wrong. But God is very generous and patient with us. Now, when God looks at us, does he see what he saw in David? When he digs in deep into our innermost parts of our heart, does he see people who are after his own heart? Does he see men and women whose desires are for his own heart, for seeking his will? Does he see a group of people who desire collectively and individually to be teachable, trainable, and full of that zeal, that passion, trusting God's leadership? And with God's power, with that presence of God within us, we truly can become a people after God's own heart. Let's go back to Psalm 51. We're not finished with that psalm yet. Psalm 51. And we do see a little bit of a change here in some of the tone, but still seeking restoration. Now that David has sought repentance from God, he is seeking restoration. Verse 12, talking about the restoring that joy of God's salvation, upholding him. Verse 13, David continues on here. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." So he's saying, now that I've received repentance myself, let me go and teach others to seek your repentance also. And he wrote this psalm for us to read so that we might seek God's repentance. Or, forgiveness. Seek repentance from God, or forgiveness from God. However, you know what I'm trying to say. Verse 14, deliver me, he says, from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So he's talking about going forth and continuing to worship God, not sitting in any kind of anger or regret, but seeking the truth, seeking to spread the truth as well. Verse 15, he says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. That's what the old covenant required, but it was only a teaching tool, ultimately, for the internal change. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, humble, teachable, moldable, that heart of flesh with God's word written on it. These, O God, you will not despise. And David, we get to see David's process of conversion here, going from somebody who, you know, he was doing fine, he was doing well, he made a mistake, so he's not perfect yet, and then he repents and he draws close to God. It's this process of conversion, and this is an important element of becoming like God, developing hearts like his. Now, David was called at a very young age because God had watched him grow and mature, and provided for him teachers, provided for him experiences so that he would trust God, and he did trust God. But that process of conversion took time. David wasn't finished yet. At this point, he was an old man. I can't remember how old he was. He was older than I am. I know that. But God was still working with him. He was still working with him. He had that desire to be converted, to become like God. And until the day that we die, until we breathe our last breath in this lifetime, we have that opportunity to continue with God in that process of conversion, being converted, changed in heart to be like God. And that is possible. It's possible if we humbly repent before God, if we continue to seek him, like David is showing us here in this psalm. And if we draw close to him and ask him for that spirit, remain connected with him. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. I have one more scripture here. Acts chapter 3. This is a reminder to us, to all of God's people, to repent and allow God to do that work of conversion within us, changing from what we formerly were to something new, something that resembles our God. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter, and this is Peter and John, the other disciples, after that part of that sermon on Pentecost. In verse 19, Peter speaks here. He says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So it isn't just, you know, saying we're sorry and moving back into sin. It's saying we're sorry and then changing, not going back to sin. That's what repentance is, being converted, being changed, that your sins may be blotted out. Because if we refuse to change after we say that we're sorry before God, then it's no good. It doesn't work. That's not repentance. Our sins will not be blotted out. So that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is a promise here. It's refreshing to have our sins forgiven. It's refreshing to draw close to God, to see his will, and to see the future that he provides, that great hope of a resurrection, to know that we have that opportunity to be there as part of his family. And verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before. That's the next step in God's plan of salvation, the return of Jesus Christ. So that time of restoration, of refreshing, might come for the whole world. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is all part of God's plan, the culmination of God's plan coming together. And we have the opportunity to be part of this plan, to be in his family, to have a heart like his, so that when he looks inside of us, he sees a people who have a heart like his own heart, like the heart of God, a people after God's own heart. If we want to be described that way by God, we need to be humble and willing to change, as David demonstrated there. We must be accepting of God's will in our life and not battle against it. We need to submit to the power of God's Holy Spirit, His presence within us. We also need to seek that joy of salvation like David did. That's part of it. Understanding that the future hope is greater than any of the difficulties we go through today. And we need to continue to be converted, working with God to be changed in heart. And God has chosen us for this purpose, so that we might become a people after God's own heart.